And we're going to read the entire chapter, the book of Micah, chapter 2, and we'll read together from the verse number 1 right through to the end of the chapter. So let us hear God's word. Woe to them that devise iniquity and work evil upon their beds. When the morning is light, they practice it, because it is in the power of their hand. And they covet fields and take them by violence, and houses and take them away. So they oppress a man and his house, even a man and his heritage. Therefore thus saith the Lord, behold, against this family do I devise an evil, from which ye shall not remove your necks, neither shall ye go haughtily, for this time is evil. In that day shall one take up a parable against you, and lament with a doleful lamentation, and say, we be utterly spoiled. He hath changed the portion of my people. How hath he removed it from me? Turning away, he hath divided our fields. Therefore, thou shalt have none that shall cast a cord by lot in the congregation of the Lord. Prophesy ye not, say they to them that prophesy. They shall not prophesy to them, that they shall not take shame. O thou that art named the house of Jacob, is the Spirit of the Lord straitened? Are these his doings? Do not my words do good to him that walketh uprightly? Even of late my people is risen up as an enemy. Ye pull off the robe with the garment from them that pass by securely, as men averse from war. The women of my people have ye cast out from their pleasant houses. From their children have ye taken away my glory forever. Arise ye and depart, for this is not your rest. Because it is polluted, it shall destroy you, even with a sore destruction. If a man walking in the Spirit and falsehood do lie, saying, I will prophesy unto thee of wine and of strong drink, he shall even be the prophet of this people. I will surely assemble, O Jacob, all of thee. I will surely gather the remnant of Israel. I will put them together as the sheep of Bozrah, as the flock in the midst of their fold. They shall make great noise by reason of the multitude of men. The breaker has come up before them. They have broken up and have passed through the gate and are gone out by it. And their king shall pass before them, and the Lord on the head of them. And we know that God will add his blessing to the reading of this, his own infallible and precious word. And we pray that as we come to our text a little later in the service, in verse 10, that God will give us help and give us blessing tonight as we consider his word. I want to thank our brother for his help this evening in the meeting. It's good to have him to give that help and assistance. I did the Bible class this morning, and he preached at the morning worship service, and then in the providence of God, it turned out there was a funeral today. Our sister Mrs. Craig passed away, so I was conducting that funeral, and I was just thinking it's good that he, Mr. Pollock, or Dr. Pollock, was with us today and able to help out with a very heavy day, a heavy load. So we're glad that he has been here with us on this Lord's Day. So we're turning to Micah chapter 2. Please open your Bible at the second chapter of Micah, where we read. And as we've already indicated, our text this evening is verse 10. It says, arise ye and depart, for this is not your rest. Because it is polluted, it shall destroy you, even with a sore destruction. And with the word of the Lord before us, we will just bow now in prayer and ask the Lord's help and blessing tonight as we come to his message and to his truth. Our Heavenly Father and our gracious God, we continue in Thy presence in the name of Thy dear and well-beloved Son. We thank Thee for the Christ of God. We rejoice that to the one who feels the need of a Savior, there is a Savior. We thank Thee there's one who is willing and able to save. And we pray, O God, that in this time now around the Word, there will be felt that drawing power of the Lord Jesus, that He will come to this meeting in His fullness and He will exercise His mighty authority. He will open up the hearts of men and women to understand the gospel, and He will draw souls to Himself, even through the preaching of divine truth. O Father, anoint me to preach, come upon the gathering. May there be an arresting of hearts, may there be a solemnizing of our souls. Even now in the presence of God, we confess, O Lord, that this is Thy work. We cannot manufacture it. There is nothing to substitute it. And Lord, we pray that Thou wilt come and Thou wilt visit us tonight and breathe on us from heaven, even by the Spirit of the living God. Hear and answer prayer and continue with us, we pray, in the Savior's name and for the Savior's sake. Amen and amen. Now, viewed strictly in its context, this verse, Micah 2, verse 10, contains a solemn warning that was delivered by the prophet, the man of God, to mainly the southern kingdom of Judah in those times in which Micah lived. The opening words of this verse are, "Arise ye and depart." They are obviously words of command. They are telling the nation that they had no option but to go into captivity. That is what they mean. That is what they signify in their own setting. They had no option but to go into captivity. The Lord already had revealed this. The Lord already had said that because of the sin and the apostasy of the nation, captivity was on the way. There was no alternative. And therefore, He now says to these people, "Arise ye and depart." The warning was timely. The warning was essential. Because in Micah's day, there were many false prophets who had come to the land, who were bringing a message that contradicted the truth that was being delivered by faithful prophets like this man Micah. The lying prophets taught that the people had nothing to fear. They were telling the nation that they would continue to abide in the land and that nothing would remove them from it. And this, of course, was utterly false. It was entirely contradictory to the Word of God as had been delivered by faithful men like Micah himself and his contemporary Isaiah. Already, God's men had warned the nation that they were going to be rooted out of their own land. They were going to be carried away into bondage. Indeed, these faithful prophets revealed that going into captivity was the only way in which to secure their survival as a nation. And therefore, the opening words are these, "Arise ye and depart." Unfortunately, many within the nation do not heed these words. They devised means to try to ensure their own safety, but they only succeeded in paying the awful price of death and destruction, as the book of Jeremiah so clearly reveals to us. It was only those who obeyed the injunction to arise and depart who survived those dark and those troublous times that are in view in this prophecy of Micah. Now that is the setting of our text, and I have quickly given to you the context in which this verse lies and the surrounding truth that we find both in Micah and in other prophecies in the Old Testament. As noted, these are words of command. They remind us that the Lord may come to men at any time and bid them do his will. It is the right or the prerogative of Almighty God to command sinners, to demand of them their subservience, their surrender, their obedience to his will and to his law. God has created man. He has given him life and breath. He has given to man everything necessary to sustain him. And therefore, on the basis of the decree of creation and the truth of creation, God has the sovereign right to require obedience from man. And furthermore, it is man's responsibility always to give that obedience, even though he's in a fallen state, even though he is in a sinful state, even though he is incapable of obeying the Lord because of his depravity and his sin. Yet, it is his responsibility to give the obedience that his Creator requires of him, the obedience that is demanded by God through his law. That obligation, that responsibility has never, ever been removed from the human race. However, we find that the Lord not only commands men to obey him and requires that obedience because they are his creatures, he also, out of love and mercy, comes to man and calls upon sinners to arise and depart from their present situation. The text in which these words are found is one complete warning to sinful men of the situation that they are in because of sin. That's how I want to take it tonight. It's a warning from God. It was in those days to Judah, and it still is tonight as we see it in a wider perspective and in its application to all men. It is a warning from God to sinful men that the situation they are in is because of their sin and due to their sin. And therefore they are to arise and they are to depart out of that particular situation. It is true that sinners are frequently oblivious to their spiritual state and to their spiritual condition. They don't realize that sin is blinding them and deceiving them and causing them to be rebellious and defiant and therefore utterly deserving of God's wrath and deserving of nothing else but his wrath. That is all true. And yet God, in his compassion, addresses sinners. And he calls on them to alert them about their danger. And he calls on them to flee for their safety. They are to flee from the wrath to come. It's a most striking demonstration of the mercy and the grace and the love of God that though he is under no obligation to warn or to direct or to plead with man as his creature, yet he always has done so, and he continues to do so to this very night, and does so at this very moment through words such as these. This verse's message is just as applicable to sinners tonight as it was to Judah back then in the days of Micah. The Word of God itself tells us that whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning. I quote the words of the Apostle Paul in Romans 15 and verse 4. Whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, for our instruction, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. And there is no greater hope that a man could have and own and possess and the hope of being delivered from judgment and wrath and condemnation. There's no greater hope than having the hope of Christ. Christ is our hope. There's no greater hope than having that sure and certain hope of eternal bliss and glory with the Lord forevermore. Oh, what a hope that is. And the Lord comes to men and through the Scriptures that are written, we are told, for our learning, our instruction. God brings his truth. God brings his word. God brings his message that a sinner like you might have hope. So in this context, or in this text, there's a message for sinners in this very meeting this evening. It is a message of warning, since warning is the nature of this verse, as it is of so much of the Word of God. From Genesis to Revelation, God constantly sets warnings before the conscience, before the mind, before the very heart of the sinner, that the sinner might be led to safety and might be brought to a place of security, to a position of eternal well-being. Warnings everywhere in the Word of God, and here is one of them. May I say to you this evening, in the form of a question, what is more important for you than the saving of your soul and your eternal deliverance and your security forevermore? There's nothing more important. I want you to get a hold of that tonight. God comes and warns you, as He does right here, that you might be brought to safety, that you might be delivered from the consequences of your sin. In His mercy, He addresses you in words like this, that you might be led to Christ and be brought to the One who is the refuge of the soul. There are just two simple headings I want to leave with you to sum up this text this evening, Micah 2, verse 10. And there is, to begin with, the matter of departure. For we come to these words at the very head of the verse, "Arise ye and depart." The Lord calls on men to arise, to leave their present situation as sinners before Him. That is their situation, as we have been noticing here. Their situation in an ungodly world, their situation in their own particular life, in their own personal position before God. The Lord sets before us here this matter of departure. He says to the sinner, "Arise ye and depart out of your current, present, wicked, sinful situation." If we take the sinner as he or she is, a member of the human race, an inhabitant of this world, then we can say this evening that God is calling to you as someone in this present evil world to arise out of it and depart. This world is a deceitful place. Notice what the Lord says here in this verse. "Arise ye and depart, for this is not your rest." This is not your rest. Those words signify that the effort is made to deceive the unwary sinner into accepting that the present state is what truly comprises life or constitutes life and what truly ensures man's happiness. But the Lord comes in his word here about departure, and He says to the sinner, "Listen, you're being deceived because this is not your rest at all. You think it is. You think it's a secure place, a blessed place, a happy situation, but you need to know it isn't." The word for rest here means place of rest. It's a word that signifies a place to abide and a place to be secure. It's used in Ruth chapter 1 verse 9 where Naomi spoke to Ruth and Orpah, and she said to these two daughters-in-law, "The Lord grant you that ye may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband." You remember Ruth and Orpah had been widowed, and now all three women, Naomi, Ruth, and Orpah, are all left widows. Ruth and Orpah are young women, and Naomi at this point is encouraging them to go back to Moab and live there and find husbands again. And she said, "I want you to find rest there." And there is the very same word. And in that particular setting, she's saying to these two women, Ruth and Orpah, that they would find a place of rest among the Moabites. There they could marry again and find a home and security. And there's the idea in the word. And you see, this is how the world presents itself. It's a place of rest. There's security in this world. There's happiness. There's everything a man needs. If we just focus on the world, on its presentation of itself, what it offers, and so on, well, then he's going to find rest. But the Lord says here to the people whom he warns and whom he calls to depart, this is not your rest. What it is saying is very obvious, very simple. A life without God, a life without Christ, a life without what's in Jesus Christ is not the place of rest that it claims to be. It is an empty life, a vain life, a hopeless life, a life that is devoid of anything that is right or proper or wholesome, a life that has nothing to offer the soul at all, and a life that gives no guarantee for the future except eternal misery. And therefore the Lord says, the world's deceitful. Sin's deceitful. All its ways are deceitful. He says, this is not your rest. You see, the world continually presents itself as a place of rest, a place of great solace, a utopia. Oh, what a lie that is. What a deceit that is. But that's how the world sets itself forth and says it can offer and provide the satisfaction that evil men crave and desire. It has always done this. We think of those words in Hebrews 11 where, in referring to the day of Moses and his time in Egypt and his actual departure out of Egypt, really, as you read those verses in Hebrews 11, it says there in verse 25, where it makes this particular reference, to the pleasures of sin for a season. Now, that's what the world wants you to believe. What is encapsulated in that particular phrase, the pleasures of sin for a season. We notice there that sin has a certain pleasure. But what the pleasure is this. It is pleasing to the fleshly nature, this old world. It can offer habits and pursuits and a lifestyle that does please the flesh. And furthermore, notice that it's plural. It says the pleasures of sin. There are many of them. Oh, there's no doubt about this. I would be very foolish to stand here tonight and portray the idea that the world is not able to offer men these pleasures. It certainly is able, and it does offer them, and it holds them out and tantalizes men and attracts them and draws their soul. And that's why you young folk or older people are so entrenched in your thinking concerning this old world that has an abundance to offer you. Tells you that there are pleasures, and there are many of them. And you see, this is true, but they're all of a fleshly kind. And furthermore, they do endure for a while, because it says, the pleasures of sin for a season. For a season. Talk to a man who is happy in the world tonight, so actively involved in his sin. And you'll have an impossible task to convince him that he's not enjoying himself. He thinks he is. And after a certain kind, he is enjoying himself. He's got the pleasures of sin. He may be still vibrant and youthful and strong and all seems to be well. And he'll say to the preacher or the gospel witnesser, what are you telling me this for? I'm very happy. I'm enjoying my sin. The world is giving me much to content my soul and to satisfy my longings and this inward craving that I have within myself. I tell you, the world can do that. That funeral I had today, the burial was out in a hockle. The whole time I was preaching at the graveside, I could hear away with this ear in the distance just across the street the sounds coming from the pub, the laughter, the music, the carousing, and all those people in there, I am positive they felt that they were very, very happy, and they were after a worldly nature. And you see, the world is able to do this, present itself as a place where you're going to be at rest, contented, find happiness, and all that it says it can give you. The world offers a kind of a security as well of a particular kind. I noticed again in Hebrews 11, it's good to see as we search the scriptures, little details that help us to see what the world is. Hebrews 11 and verse 35, and just a particular part of that verse I want you to notice, and it speaks there in this way of women who were tortured, or believers who were tortured. And it says this, not accepting deliverance. Now focus on those words. Not accepting deliverance. Now the inference is that these martyrs for the faith who didn't accept deliverance had something offered to them. That's the idea. That's the inference. Something was offered to them and they wouldn't accept it, but there was something being offered to them. It was, of course, escape from martyrdom, but what was it that was offered to them? Well, the word deliverance there actually is one of the main words in the New Testament for redemption. And redemption basically signifies what? Freedom. Release. And the world is able to come along to men, to women, and tell them, we have got a tremendous freedom to offer you. If only you will give up Christ and forget about the gospel and holiness and godliness and righteousness and do what we tell you, then we promise you a form of release and freedom and acceptance. And here we have it. These, the saints of God, thank God they did not accept it. They would rather die than accept what the world was offering. But the world was offering something. The world was saying to these people in those days, we'll give you a release or a freedom. We'll let you go free from your bondage right now because they were taken captive. We'll not murder you. We'll not put you to death. And we'll give you a freedom you've never known before. Just recant. Turn away from your faith. Don't believe in God anymore. And we will make you really free. We'll release you from all that old religious bondage. That's what they were saying. And that's what the world is still saying, isn't it? It wants to portray the church of God as a kind of a prison house. It wants to set up the idea in people's minds that the gospel restricts them. That if they go the way of Christ and the way of the Lord Jesus, they're going to be brought into this terrible slavery of mind. And they'll say to Christians or of Christians, well, they're only brainwashed. And they are made to do these things because they're indoctrinated and they're pressurized and so on. Well, let me tell you something, that's a lie. That's how the world presents itself. I can stand before you tonight and I can tell you with all my heart, nobody forced me to believe in Jesus Christ. I was glad to get to Christ. I was glad to be saved. I rejoiced that the Lord drew me to Himself and saved my soul. There was no coercion. So on. You see, they present a lie. That's why the world's so deceitful, but it's very good at it. Very good at presenting the lie. And maybe you've swallowed that lie and you're thinking that what you have in the world is so precious. And if you turn to the Lord Jesus, somehow or other you're going to be deprived of your present freedom and your present happiness and your present contentment. If you come to the Lord, it's going to cost you an awful lot. Now, there is a cost in being a Christian, but there's a far greater cost in not being a Christian. Because if you don't come to the Lord and you listen to the deceitful world and you say, this is my rest, I'm happy, or you're thinking of going that direction, you're thinking, young man, young woman, that that's the way you're going to take, and you can't wait to escape from what you see, these restrictions, and you've listened to the lies of the world, and you've swallowed their deceitfulness, and you've taken on board all this propaganda of an ungodly world, and you think this is your rest, and the world is going to make you happy. If only your parents, you're saying to yourself, would let you go. Very hard, you know, to get away from the prayers of a godly mother. It's not easy to escape the influence of the life of a father who loves the Lord, and maybe who in the secret place is weeping over your soul. And at times when the opportunity is there, gives you a word of rebuke and tells you you're going in the wrong direction, or you're showing all the signs of going the wrong way. And if you don't turn, you'll be damned, young man, young woman. Why does your father tell you that? Why do your mother's prayers have such a mighty force on your life? Because they love your soul, and they are afraid that the world is going to swallow you up, as it will, if you go on the way you're going. See, the world's deceitfulness is given credibility because it's very popular. The deceitfulness of the world is very popular. It was the popular thing in Micah's day for it to be said that the situation in which the nation was right. And the false prophets assisted in this deceit with a message that pleased the flesh. Look at verse 11, the verse that follows our text. It says, if a man walking in the Spirit and falsehood do lie. Those first words simply mean if a man walking in the Spirit of falsehood. Doesn't mean in the Holy Ghost, obviously. If a man walking in the Spirit and falsehood do lie, say, now listen, I will prophesy unto thee of wine and of strong drink. He shall even be the prophet of this people. Here's what the people wanted. They would gladly go to church. Just to put it in colloquial terms, they'd be very happy to be religious if they had preachers like these who would prophesy to them of wine and strong drink, who would tell them, just go on the way you are and don't worry because a little drink's not going to do you any harm. And you can do what you like. You can go to the pictures. You can smoke. You can dance. You can do it all. And it will not do you a pin of harm. That's what preachers are still saying. Because they're doing it themselves. They're doing it themselves. And the people love it. We have such a nice man. He never talks about sin. He never mentions hell. He doesn't make us uncomfortable. We have a wonderful social club, but that's all their church is. And it makes us feel really good. And what I'm showing you therefore is the deceitfulness of the world is assisted by an apostate church. By those who no longer warn the sinner or set the truth before the sinner. And that's all very popular. You will notice in the Bible that these things that I'm talking about here, the world and its deceitfulness being so popular, you will find in the Bible that many multitudes follow that way. 2 Peter 2, 1 and 2. We'll not turn to the verses now for the sake of time, but right there we're told by Peter, warned about false teachers, and he says this, many shall follow their pernicious ways. There's never any problem getting a crowd when there's a false teacher. And God's people should pay heed to that. No problem getting people to follow teaching that's false, because it always suits the old nature. And it props up a deceitful world. But you see, God warns sinners here tonight, don't be deceived. This is not your rest. You are not to be deluded by these falsehoods and worldly attractions, because you're going to find that they will fail you, and you're going to find that you will miss the gospel rest. This is what the Lord is showing us here. Set your heart on this world, and you're setting your heart on something that is going to be destroyed. Utterly destroyed. And all who set their heart on it will be destroyed along with it. So there's this departure, and it's because of the deceitfulness of the world. But then quickly, there's the world's defilement as well. It says here in this verse, because it is polluted. Arise ye and depart. This is not your rest. You're being deceived. Don't think it's a place of safety at all. Then he says, because it is polluted. The sinner must depart, because the world is a place of defilement. In Genesis 8 verse 9, we have the first place in the Bible where this word rest is found. And it speaks there of the dove that Noah sent out of the ark. You remember the story, and we're told there that the dove found no rest for the sole of her foot. No for to rest in a world that was under the curse for its wickedness and its moral pollution. Nowhere to rest. Nowhere to land, as we would say in our language. Nowhere to come down and light. That little dove found the world swimming with corruption and pollution. There was nowhere where her foot could be placed. And the Lord is teaching us there very vividly that the world cannot provide rest for sinners because the world is polluted. Do you know the other kind of bird that the Lord sent, or Noah sent out? The raven. And the raven in Scripture is an unclean bird. And at that juncture, the raven never came back, because the raven found somewhere for its foot. Probably the carcass of an animal floating on the water. That would suit the raven. But the pure dove, nowhere for her. No place for her foot. No rest for the sole of her foot. You see, the world is defiled because of man's disobedience. So many scriptures teach us this. The world is a polluted, defiled, corrupt, obnoxious place in the sight of God. Sin is hideous. Sin is of a nature, such a nature, that it arises before the Lord with a stench. Sin is putrid. I cannot find adjectives descriptive enough to try to get over to your mind and heart tonight that there's nothing good about sin. There's nothing wholesome about sin. There's nothing laudable about sin. There's nothing commendable about it. It is rotten. It is vile. It stinks before God. The world is vile. The world is unclean. And the disobedience and the sin of man have made it that way. If you just look into Hosea, just back a little way here, back a book or two to Hosea, to chapter 4. And the Lord says in verse 1, hear ye the word of the Lord, or hear the word of the Lord, ye children of Israel. For the Lord hath a controversy with the inhabitants of the land, because there is no truth, nor mercy, nor knowledge of God in the land. And then it starts to mention various sins. By swearing and lying and killing and stealing and committing adultery, they break out and blood toucheth blood. You know what that last expression means? Blood toucheth blood. One murder is hardly committed until there's another one. That's what it means. Notice how the verse begins. Verse 2. Swearing. God starts, as he enumerates the sin of the land in those days, he starts with the tongue. Their tongues were unclean. Swearing, then lying. Is this not very relevant? What's a mark of our day? What's a mark of the terrible apostasy of our times? This. The uncleanness of people's tongues. The language that is of such a vile nature. Conversation that gloats on corruption, feeds on the vilest practices, boasts of them, promotes them. This is the kind of day in which Israel or Hosea lived back then, and it's so parallel to our own day. Swearing, lying, then all the rest. Therefore, look at verse 3. Therefore shall the land mourn. The land mourning. What a description of our own little land. It's mourning. It's lamenting. It's filled with oppression and hardness and sadness because of the wickedness of the people, because of the terrible situation in which we find ourselves. And therefore God is telling us tonight, the world is defiled, in general it's defiled, and our own little nation's defiled. Everything's corrupt and vile before God. That's the nature of the world. God says to you tonight, get away from it. Depart. And then there's the matter of direction now. The other main heading I want to take from this text, arise ye and depart, for this is not your rest. Because it is polluted, it shall destroy you, even with a sore destruction. You see, when the Lord commands or instructs sinners to arise and depart, He is not going to leave them without destruction or without direction. The very command here contains the inference, you see, that there is a direction from the Lord. He says, arise ye and depart. And we hear the question, but where? Where will we go? The question is begged. The direction is required by the departure that is here. And thank God when the Lord directs, or when the Lord says to sinners, arise ye and depart. He then will set before them where they're to go. You see, go through the verse again, and you will notice it. In the Lord's direction, there is true rest. He says, arise ye and depart, for this is not your rest. And immediately you can hear it. There's another rest, another kind. One that's better, infinitely better, the true rest for the sinner. Again, I remind you of Genesis 8, the first place where the word is used. Genesis 8, verse 9, the dove finding no rest for the sole of her foot in a world under curse. But what happened? She returned to the ark. And Noah pulled her in. And the point is, she then had rest. She then had rest. You know, if you want to make a little parable out of that, maybe you have been trying the world. And you have discovered there is nothing out there. But what I have described for you. And maybe you're at the point of despair and you're wondering, well, is there anything for me? And the message comes, get back to the ark. And there may be someone here tonight who was a child of God, who walked with the Lord, and you've wandered off and you've tried the world and you discovered it so corrupt and vile and polluted. And you're saying to yourself, I wonder, can I find rest now after all this wandering? Thank God there is an ark. And the ark, of course, is the symbol of Christ and the salvation that there is in Christ and the rest that there is in Christ. Didn't the Lord say in His own ministry, come unto me all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And does not Jeremiah say to sinners to stand and ask for the old paths, wherein is the good way, and ye shall find rest for your souls? Are you troubled? Troubled about your life, troubled about your sin, troubled about judgment day, troubled about eternity, troubled about death, troubled about a million things all crowding in. They're causing your soul to be filled with the greatest and the deepest concern, and you don't know where to go or where to turn, and you're saying to yourself, I've no rest, I've no peace. I lie down at night and I'm in turmoil. I rise in the morning and the fear is still there. I go through the day and it only increases, and I'm glad to try to get away from it at times, but I can't get away from it. You say, is there any hope for me? And the Lord is giving you direction tonight. You haven't found rest where you've tried, and you never will, but you'll find it in Christ. In God's direction, there is also cleansing from all the effects of sin. For he says here, arise ye and depart. This is not your rest. It is polluted. And again, the inference is that the sinner, as he arises and departs from his present state and condition, because it's polluted, is going to find another state, another condition that's entirely different, the very opposite. The Lord directs people, you see, to the place of cleansing. The place of cleansing. Someone was quoting in prayer, whether it was this morning, or I forget when it was, maybe at the Lord's table, one of the brethren. Zechariah 13, about the fountain open for sin and uncleanness. And that's what the Bible tells us. There is cleansing. A fountain opened. You see, it's opened and it remains open. It's never shut. It doesn't say a fountain closed, a fountain barred up, a fountain railed round. No, a fountain opened, available, and it has all the virtue and all the power to save your soul and cleanse you and make you a new creature. And the fountain is the Lord Himself. Because He says of Himself in Jeremiah that He is the fountain of living waters. You know, the very language is refreshing. A fountain open for sin and uncleanness. And as you think about those two words, sin and uncleanness, you find that God has opened up a fountain that deals with every aspect of sin. Sin, with its guilt. Uncleanness. Sin, with its pollution. And the fountain of precious blood is what's really in view, symbolized by the refreshing waters. Because the Bible's so clear in this, it is the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses us from all sin. And we must be clear in that. We live in a time when preachers are afraid to mention the blood of Christ. We live in a time when people despise the blood of Christ. When God the Holy Ghost says the blood of Jesus Christ cleanseth from all sin, that should be good enough for any of us. Because it is the blood that makes atonement. It is the blood that satisfies divine justice. It is the blood of the Lamb that cleanses, purifies, and washes the sinner clean. So there's cleansing in this direction. And then in God's direction, there's a pointer to safety. For it says here, it shall destroy you, even with a sore destruction. But remember, he's giving direction. He's saying, arise and depart. And we've examined the departure, why we must depart. But in telling us to depart, he says, he's really saying, here's my direction to you now.
There is a place of rest, and there is cleansing. And thank God there's also safety, because where you are right now will destroy you. And the Lord says, with a sore destruction. But as He guides you away from it, is He not pointing you to safety? To deliverance? To refuge? He most certainly is. And there is just that for sinners. Christ is the refuge. Christ is the rock. Christ is the shelter. Christ is the high tower. Christ is the city of refuge, as we find in the book of Numbers and Joshua and other places. Christ is all that. And when the Lord says to us tonight, arise and depart, where you are right now will destroy you, He's telling you, I'm pointing you to safety. And I want to be as simple as I possibly can. Your soul is in the greatest danger. You just have no idea how imminent it may be. The awfulness of the danger in which your soul is found. The enormity of it. The terrible power that is ready to swallow you up. The hell that is yawning beneath your very feet. The everlasting flames that will soon engulf your soul and destroy you with a sore destruction. I tell you, it is real. It is serious. It is therefore time to flee to the safety that's in Christ, to the shelter, to the place where you will be secure forevermore. And I urge you to follow the Lord's direction. As He has given you this word about departure, this warning, you need to arise and depart, He gives you a word of direction to tell you where to go and what you'll find and what you'll enjoy. Oh, the happiness of being saved. There's nothing like it. Being right with God, justified freely by His grace through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus, covered with the Savior's righteousness, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, with a heart that loves the Lord, wants to do His will. This is salvation, men and women. This is what it really is. It's not some decision that you make and what you perform. It's what God does for you. Christ does for men. Come and taste. Come and receive. Arise ye and depart. This is not your rest. It is polluted. It will destroy you. It will damn you. Hasten to Christ. We sang that hymn, O Mourner in Zion. Are you a mourner in Zion? Have you come to the point where you've really seen your sin and you're mourning over it? Not that God says that's a condition for salvation, but if that's where you are, you need to follow on through and get to Christ. Has the Lord spoken in recent days, maybe last week, and you left the house of God troubled, and you've come back in tonight again,
and you're still not saved, oh sinner, wait no more. Tonight, you know what you need to do. You need to bow that heart of yours and let your cry go up, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Save me. And he will. Let's bow in prayer. Lord, we pray that thou wilt give sinners grace to seek thee tonight. Give them grace to see the warning that there is a departure to follow out and there is direction given to safety. And may there be a fleeing to thee even this night, as thou dost give grace to the heart. Be with us, we pray. May sinners be arrested. May they not be able to leave until they have sought out help and counsel. And may the Lord be glorified this night. Part us with thy blessing. And may the triune blessing of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be with all of the Lord's own dear people tonight and then forever. We pray in Christ's name and for Christ's sake. Amen.